Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And we'll leave the reading there. May God bless it to us this morning. I want you to picture two ships leaving a harbour. They both set their course, and it's almost identical, except there is one degree of difference in their heading. As they set out, they appear to be parallel. But as the minutes and hours pass by, they begin to separate, slightly at first, but growing ever wider. In time, the two ships lose sight of one another, and eventually they arrive at completely different destinations. Such is the case with people and with siblings, siblings such as Cain and Abel. These two boys started out life with very similar circumstances, and as they grew, there was probably very little difference between them. But there was a difference, perhaps imperceptible at first, but which became more and more evident as they grew into adulthood. Abel set his compass to follow God and righteousness, and he stayed true to it until his dying day. But Cain's course diverged from Abel's to follow Satan and unrighteousness. We might ask the question, where did it all begin? Where did Cain begin to go wrong? Was it an evil thought that came into his heart? And instead of repenting of it, he allowed it to settle there and to take root. Maybe it was a proud thought, a hateful thought, maybe a blasphemous thought against God. And it was allowed to fester there and take root and bear fruit, evil fruit in his life. You see, sin begins in the heart before it manifests in its actions. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As if the heart is like the spring from which the fountain of all our life flows from. The heart is the key. And so Cain's heart went wrong long before his actions went wrong that we're looking at today. But we're looking at a family breakdown, a breakdown of a family relationship. And family relationship breakdowns are rampant in the world today. Dysfunctional relationships between spouses, parents and children, between siblings, and it's just dysfunction and there's enmity between families and so forth. We see it all around us, and perhaps some of you have experienced it. And there are countless books written on the subject. There's a whole industry of counselling services to help solve these relational problems. But most of these experts fail to grasp the root of the problem and therefore fail to give the right solution. Here in Genesis 4, we are shown the starting point for all human relationship problems, a breakdown in a person's relationship with God. That's where it starts. And you notice this is exactly what happens with Cain. You see the progression in Cain's failure. Firstly, he failed in his theology, his thinking and understanding of God. He totally misunderstood his view of God. He got that all wrong, which led to his failure in his worship. which was shown by his proud, self-righteous offering. He knew what he was supposed to offer, but he offered his own, the works of his hand, instead of what God required. So he failed in his theology, he failed in his worship, and then he failed in his ethics, his sense of right and wrong in his treatment of others. And you see that what happened with Abel. You see how most relationship counselors would ignore those first two and jump straight to the third and trying to diagnose, well, you know, this is some sort of human problem. But it wasn't Cain's self-esteem or childhood trauma that led him to kill his brother. It was his broken fellowship with God. That's where it all comes from, you see. And that's why this is why the solution is for every person is to be reconciled to God. This is why the gospel is the only true solution to man's relationship problems. The gospel first brings reconciliation between man and God, then it brings reconciliation between man and man. And so this is a problem. Someone comes to you and says, oh, I'm having this trouble, you know, in my marriage or in my family. And, I mean, you can give them all the human advice and all the psychology, but what's the real solution? You need to get before God. You need to come to Jesus Christ. That's your solution, you see. And so there's so much instruction. You see how relevant these events that happened 6,000 years ago, how relevant they are for us today and how the world needs what is written in this book. Now, last week we studied the account of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings before the Lord. Abel obediently brought a sacrifice of blood in faith and humble repentance, and God accepted that. Cain disobediently brought a bloodless offering without faith in pride and self-righteousness. God received Abel's offering but rejected Cain's. And really, this marks a pivotal moment where Cain's deplorable spiritual state had now been exposed. His heart had been astray from God a long time, but now it was open for all to see. And God visibly rejected his offering. And so now, it's something of a crossroads. There are only two ways that Cain can go from here. Firstly, he could humbly confess his sin and repent of it and be reconciled to God. Or he could harden his heart and set his face against God. And sadly, we know which course he took. But let's look firstly at Cain's stubborn refusal of God in verses 6 and 7. We see his anger here. It says there, at the end of verse 5, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. Very wroth. Literally, it means it burned with Cain exceedingly. There's this idea of something coming aflame and burning, and this fire burning within him. His anger burned against God in resentment, but his anger burned against Abel in envy. So this anger, what a response to God rejecting him. And his countenance has fallen, and so he's upset about how he's been treated. But what does God do? God appeals to him. And as God had questioned Adam after his sin, so God questions Cain, probing him to self-examination and repentance. And he brings these questions before him. In verse 6, why art thou wroth and why is thy countenance fallen? And then a third question, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And so these questions are being thrown at Cain so that he would self-reflect and think what's going on. Why was Cain angry and his countenance fallen? It was God who ought to have been angry with Cain for his impudence. And yet God shows mercy to him. Everything's mixed up. God is the one who should be angry and Cain should be humble, but it's the opposite. The Lord is pleading with an angry Cain. If thou doest well, so he says that in verse 7, if thou doest well, what does it mean to do well? That is to bring the required offering. And so if you would do the right thing, do as I've commanded, do as Abel did, and bring it in faith and bring a blood offering, shalt thou not be accepted? That is accepted with God by virtue of the blood. And really, you see what God is saying here. This is the essence of the gospel. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If you come to God through Christ, the only offering he approves, you will be accepted with God and be blessed here and hereafter. You can find the gospel even right back here in Genesis. God has a way, a means by which you can be accepted with him, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he also says there, the other side of it, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Sin lieth at the door. And so sin is likened to a vicious beast waiting at the door. And if open, sin enters and gains control of its victim. And so what a graphic picture of sin. And so there's a door here. And if we're not careful, we can open that door. And then next thing, sin comes in and we're under its control and we're slaves to it. What a dangerous thing. And so this is what, if he does not well, that is, if he continues in his sin, if he continues in his anger and his bitterness and harbors those things, sin will be engulfed by sin. And of course, Satan is likened to a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, seeking whom he may devour. We're commanded in Ephesians 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't open the door to him. Don't even open it a slight bit, because he will take that opportunity, and sin and Satan lie at the door. But he says there, again in verse 7, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So this is getting back to, if he does the right thing, and if he gets things right, if he repents and brings the right sacrifice, if he's accepted by God, what he's saying is, had Cain chosen the right way, he might have retained the right of the firstborn, and he would have been the line through which the Messiah would come, that seed of the woman. And in that case, he would have been in the chief position over Abel, his younger brother. Thou shalt rule over him. And so you see, God is offering mercy, is giving him space to repent. Did Cain deserve that? No. And yet you see the mercy of God. Let me quote here Matthew Henry. God hates nothing that he has made, denies his favour to none but those who have forfeited it, and is an enemy to none but those who by sin have made him their enemy. So that if we come short of acceptance with him, we must thank ourselves. The fault is wholly our own. If we had done our duty, we should not have missed his mercy. This will justify God in the destruction of sinners and will aggravate their ruin. And note this point, there is not a condemned sinner in hell, but if he had done well, as he might have done, had been a glorious saint in heaven. And how much does that apply to Cain? You think, what might have been, what could have been? And, you know, at his birth, Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. But how he chose the wrong path and rebelled and brought great ruin upon himself. And so God poses all these questions, and he lays out what he must do. And what does Cain do? There's no word of response recorded from Cain, indicating his defiant rejection of God's appeal to him. He just remains silent in perhaps passive aggression, and he leaves the presence of the Lord. So we see Cain's stubborn refusal of God in verses 6 and 7. Then we see Cain's slaying of righteous Abel in verse 8. So in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. So there's a conversation goes on. And it took place between these two brothers, but we're not told the details of it. So, but what might have gone on here? Well, we know that Abel was a prophet, according to Luke 11, verses 50 and 51. And a prophet's role is to speak forth God's word to others, to be a mouthpiece for the Lord. So Abel was being a mouthpiece for God, and we believe that in this case, in this conversation, Abel was speaking on behalf of God. So it is likely that Abel's message was essentially the same as God's message in verse 7. Repent, do what is right, and be reconciled to God. And what a wonderful message that this brother gives to Cain as he's sinned against God. Abel's reproof shows his faithfulness both to God and to his brother. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And a friend, someone who's being faithful, will at times wound us by rebuking us, and saying, look, you've made a wrong choice here. You're doing the wrong thing. And you need to get right with God. And I'm telling you this because I love you. And, you know, and so that's what a faithful person will do. Sometimes wound them. But then how does that person respond? A person could either receive it or a person can reject it. And Cain rejected that counsel from Abel. And here we have this murder that takes place. Cain waited until they were in the field, out of view and earshot of any witnesses. What an awful thing. Cain slew his brother. He rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And we have an understanding of what went on there. There was envy, there was jealousy and reproof there. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, listen to this. It gives the reason, the root of the reason. It says there, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. There it tells us exactly why. It gives some insight as to the spiritual state of Cain. It says he was of that wicked one, Satan, bearing the traits of his spiritual father. So Satan had empowered and taken hold of Cain's heart, and then murder resulted. In John 8, verse 44, this is what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he says, those who are of the devil, whose father, spiritual father is the devil, they do the lusts of their father and the works of their father. And that's what Cain's doing here. You see the characteristics of Satan in Cain. He's proud. He's self-righteous. He thinks I can do whatever I want. I can do things my way. He's a liar. You see him lying to God, as we'll see in a few moments. He was a murderer. Satan's a murderer. He was hateful of the righteous, seeking to destroy the righteous. And you see all these characteristics of Satan in Cain because he was of that wicked one. But then that verse in 1 John 3:12 also says Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. Talking about the offering they brought, Cain's offering was not an honest mistake, but a deliberate rejection of God's prescribed offering. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was rebelling against God's requirement for sacrifice, which was a blood offering. Abel's righteous works were like a light that exposed Cain's evil. And instead of receiving reproof from the light, Cain sought to extinguish it by killing its source. That's what he did. And that's what people do today. They don't want it, when they're confronted with the righteous, the words of the righteous, the actions of the righteous, they hate it. They rebel against it. They want to shut down that light. And that's what he thought he could do. You know, it's noteworthy that Abel is called Cain's brother 6 times throughout this passage, highlighting the heinousness of the crime. His own brother, born from the same womb, raised in the same home, and here he is slaying his brother in the field. What an act. And in this act, Cain has established himself at the head of the ungodly line, the serpent's seed. If he wasn't before, he is now. He's a murderer of his own brother. And that seed of the serpent at enmity with the woman's seed, the righteous seed, is being manifest. In Jude 11, let me read to you Jude 11. It says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for the reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And so he's speaking about the way of Cain. And here's Jude referencing way back. Cain has a way, and there's a way that people take that is the same as the way that Cain took. It describes the spirit that drives the ungodly in their hatred of the righteous, seeking to destroy them by any means they can, by sin, through error, or through outright hostility and persecution. And so the world is full of people who are going the way of Cain. And you need to realize if you're righteous, if you're one of God's people, they're out to get you. They're out to tempt you into sin. They're out to pull you into error. Or they just outright want to kill you and destroy you. The way of Cain. All right, and so he has set the course, and so prominent is his his way, that there's actually a way named after him, the way of Cain. All right, so we've seen Cain's stubborn refusal of God, verses 6 and 7. Secondly, Cain's slaying of the righteous Abel in verse 8. And then thirdly, Cain's sentence of retribution from God, verses 9 to 16. So in 9 and 10, we have God's examination of Cain. Again, God is questioning him. And even as God confronted Adam after his sin, so God confronts Cain. God does not overlook sin. It must be dealt with. And it sort of harkens back to what happened in the garden. Here's the Lord seeking out Adam. And where art thou? And asking him those questions. Though no man saw Cain's crime, God saw it. And the righteous blood of Abel cried out unto God. What a description there. What a very graphic description of the blood that was spilt on the earth. It's like it has a voice. And a voice so loud that it reaches the heavens and the ear of God. And the blood of the righteous and the blood of innocence still cries unto God today. I don't know if you saw in America, if you follow American politics, they had the Democratic National Convention. And as they had all the, you know, the speakers and all the stuff, what they had there, they brought a van. It was a mobile abortion unit. And so they actually, it's like a truck or whatever. They actually parked it out there at the front. And so women could go in and kill their babies. And at least 25 babies were killed there. And you think, those poor little babies just destroyed. Their blood cries out to heaven. We think, well, that's America. What about in Australia? Australia, there is inhuman killing of babies going on. And I don't know if you saw in the last week, Senator Babbitt raised a motion in the Senate. And it was to do with it was failed abortions. Late term, and these babies come out of the womb, you know, they're so-called aborted, they come out alive. You have this living baby that the mother doesn't want, she wants killed. And so it comes out alive, but nobody wants it. And so this little baby is left to die in a stainless steel kidney tray or whatever, gasping for air, sometimes taking hours to die. This is his motion. To recognize that at least one baby is born alive every 7 days following a failed abortion and left to die, and that Australia's healthcare system is enabling these inhumane deaths, and for the Senate to condemn this practice, noting that babies born alive as a result of a failed abortion deserve care. These are babies that could live, they could be preserved, and this is killing of babies. And amazingly, that it was voted down. The Senate voted to reject that, and there were actually some Liberal Party, I think about 4 senators, actually voted against that. Can you imagine? I mean, you can understand the Greens and these totally Satan-possessed people voting against it, but so-called Liberals. But there's people taking a stand against it. There was a testimony of a midwife as a Queensland parliamentary inquiry, and she witnessed this, and she is first-hand witness. People say, oh, they're making up. She saw it happen, and she was nursing some of these and trying to at least hold these babies while they die. And she was very affected by it, but she explained the whole thing. And you think, this is happening in Australia. Well, the blood of these innocents is crying unto God from heaven, and he will avenge their blood. And those people responsible, they will give account. They will be judged. If not in this life, it will be in the next. And so we see this idea that innocent blood. Why is it so serious? Because man is made in the image of God. And to take a human life is to take one of God's image bearers. Take the life of one of God's image bearers. And God does not overlook that. He treats it very seriously. All right, and so God confronts him about that, and the blood cries of Abel cries from the ground, and then so verse 9, and he says, well, verse 9, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Cain lied directly to God, saying he didn't know where his brother was. But notice what else he says there. Am I my brother's keeper? And there's a mockery even of Abel, even after murdering him, by this snide reference to keeper. What was Abel? He was a keeper, keeper of the flocks. And so what does Cain say? Oh, he's the keeper. I'm not the keeper. I'm not the keeper's keeper. You see, there's no remorse. If anything, he's trying to justify his crime. Awful. And then God's curse upon Cain, verses 11 and 12. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, God did not curse them, but curse the creation generally. But Cain here is directly cursed by God, showing the heinousness of his crime. Cain, the person, the man himself, is cursed by God. And so the elements of this curse is the curse of a fruitless ground. And so the ground, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Formerly Cain was a successful horticulturalist, but now Cain would be unable to grow crops. The ground which was once his source of pride was now cursed because of the righteous blood he spilt upon it. It was cursed. The earth had been cursed in chapter 3, but now this is a very specific curse relating to one man, and Cain would just not be able to bring forth fruit from the ground. But then there's a second part, the curse, which is related to the verse, the curse of being a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. So no longer able to sustain himself from the ground, he must go abroad seeking any means of survival. And this involves separation from his family and all those ties that he had once enjoyed. And he has to go. He has to go, go into the wilderness and go seek for some means of survival. Now, then in verses 13 to 15, we see the God's marking of Cain. And it begins with Cain's sorrow for the punishment that he must suffer. So he complains, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's too great, and you know I'm going to be a fugitive and vagabond, and everyone's going to find me and slay me. And he's sorrowful for the punishment he must suffer, the loss of his ability to farm, the removal from God's presence, his existence as a fugitive and vagabond, his fear of being murdered himself, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? He's a murderer. You say, well, yeah, but I don't want to get murdered. But you should note here that Cain's sorrow was not for his sin or for the loss of his brother, but for the consequences of his sin. This is what the Bible calls the sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, godly sorrow brings salvation, but the sorrow of the world, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I have to suffer the consequences, but I'm not sorry for my sin. It works death. It works death. And so really Cain should have responded as David did in Psalm 51, but he did the opposite, refusing to acknowledge his sin. What is that? Psalm 51 is David's psalm, or his prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba was exposed. And this is what Psalm 51, the opening verses, says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That's what Cain should have said. That's what every sinner needs to say when we're confronted with our sin. We need to pray a prayer like that. I've sinned against thee. Blot out my transgressions, and in humble repentance come before God. But he did the opposite. God marked Cain with some sort of visible mark. So this mark would identify Cain so that others would know not to harm him, lest they receive a sevenfold vengeance from God. And again, you see through all this, this is God's mercy again being shown. It's an act of God's mercy. Even after Cain's wickedness and his impenitence, God makes this provision for him. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. But it's also an act of judgment and warning. For the rest of his life, Cain would be a visible warning to all that sin will be punished by God. And so every time someone would see Cain, oh, he murdered, and God marked him, and God has put this punishment upon him. a visible reminder. Perhaps a bit like Lot's wife. God turned her into not just salt, but a pillar of salt. And anyone who would have seen that would have remarked, and said, this is what happens when your heart is with Sodom. And even the Lord Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, a permanent memorial. And this is what Cain is, his mark, and what it would be to those who saw him. Leupold says, God's intention was clearly to impress the sanctity of human life and the enormity of the sin of murder upon mankind. And then, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. God's expelling of Cain. The visible presence of God seems to have been located at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, but now Cain would no longer be able to approach it. He's departing from that. But you notice there's a difference between Adam and Eve's expulsion. Back in chapter 3 and verse 24, the last verse, it says, God drave out the man. He drave out the man. He's being driven out of paradise. And it seems almost unwillingly. It's as if Adam really didn't want to go, but he's driven out. But here, Cain simply went out as a rebellious child, glad to forsake his father's presence. He went out. God didn't need to drive him out. He just went out, turned his back on God. And where did he go? The land of Nod. Nod means wandering. So it may not necessarily be a specific location, but simply the beginnings of his wanderings. What a sad account. You know, it's hard to fathom the great wickedness of Cain in his actions. Can we put a value on it or an amount on it? And yet there's something greater. Greater than this is God's mercy shown towards him, continually calling him to repentance. That's the great marvel here. One marvel is man's sin, but the other marvel, the greater marvel, is God's mercy towards the sinner. Listen to Romans 2, verse 4, because I think it applies here. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So what it's saying there, the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering should lead sinners to repentance. And when people say, God has been, I've sinned against him to this degree, and yet he's been so merciful and so long-suffering. He hasn't struck me down. He hasn't sent me to hell when I deserve it. It should cause me to repent and turn to him and receive his forgiveness. Yet most, like Cain, despise these and choose the path of sin and destruction. How could we despise God's goodness towards us, which should lead us to repentance? How have you responded to God's goodness towards you? Has it been in repentance or has it been in despising? Maybe not outright despising, but maybe you've just said, well, yeah, I'll attend to that later. That's despising his goodness. You need to respond to it and get on your knees before him in repentance and cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we think of Abel. You know, what did he do? What did Abel do to provoke his brother to murder him? What did he do? Well, he obeyed God. He worshipped God. He believed God. He sacrificed unto God. He preached the word of God. Those are all wonderful, righteous things. And all those things provoked Cain to hate him and to murder him. So what can you expect to happen when, as a Christian, you obey, worship, believe God, sacrifice unto him and preach his word? You should expect no different. No different. And that's exactly what we see in the scripture. We could spend all day giving examples of this happening to God's saints all through the Bible. You could look at all the prophets and what they suffered simply for saying, thus saith the Lord. Then they were put to death. They were imprisoned, tortured. What did they do to Christ? He came into this world to preach the word of the Father. What do? They crucified him. What did they do to the disciples? They mocked them. They persecuted him. What did they do to Stephen? Stephen, simply preaching the truth, they took him, they gnashed on him with their teeth. They stoned him to death. And then you can go beyond scripture. You can look at church history. And church history is what we would call a trail of blood, of God's people being hunted down like defenseless animals, to be tortured and to be murdered and slaughtered by Satan's people, the seed of the serpent. And we could give many examples. We've been reading with our kids a book by Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ. You might have heard of him. He was a Romanian, and he's a Romanian Christian when the Soviets came in, the communists came in, and he was imprisoned for a total of, I think, 14 years. And the tortures that he suffered and others suffered, almost unspeakable. He doesn't go into graphic detail, but there's enough to give you nightmares. And just relentless. And at times I would ask the torturers, why do you do this? Don't you have any care or concern or any humanity? And the answer basically was, there's no God, and we don't have to give account. And so they have no knowledge of God, and there's no humanity left in them, totally devoid of any love of God or love of humanity. And this is what they do. Why? Because they go the way of Cain. They're the seed of the serpent, and there's enmity between that seed and the righteous seed. The serpent seed hates and persecutes the righteous seed even unto this day. Even unto this day in 2024, we are going to expect the serpent seed to persecute us. The Bible promises that. Philippians 1 verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's what Abel shows to us. And it will ever be that way until we go to be with the Lord. And we should just expect that, and we should prepare for it. And one more thought. The spirit of Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" With no regard for the welfare or suffering of those around him. He said, "What's that to me? It doesn't matter what happens to other people. I don't care. I only care for myself." That's the spirit of Cain, the way of Cain. But the spirit of God says, "I am my brother's keeper," and seeks to help those in need, especially among the people of God. And that's a good distinguishing mark between Satan's people, the people of this world, and the people of God, how we view those in need. Couple of verses, James 1:27. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That's being my brother's keeper, isn't it? The fatherless and widows in their affliction, to visit them, to care for them, people in need. And then 1 John 3:16-18. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And may we all say, "I am my brother's keeper." Amen. Let us pray.